Our preaching portion this morning comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. We have been working our way through the book of Ezra. The book has two main sections, chapters 1 through 6, dealing with the first return out of Babylonian captivity under the civil leadership of Zerubbabel and the religious leadership of Joshua. We are now some 58 years after the completion of the temple building done by that first generation. And we have now another return under the leadership of Ezra, which is taken up in chapter 7 through 10. Here we have not only the return, but what Ezra found when he made his way back to Jerusalem and his work of reformation there. We are currently in chapter 7. We'll begin the reading in verse 11. Ezra has gone to King Artaxerxes, petitioning for a return to Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes now gives him a letter granting him permission and a great amount more than permission, as we'll find. Verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. That thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord God which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened at the hand of the Lord my I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. The word of the Lord. In the first part of this chapter, you will remember in verse 6 that it was mentioned that the king granted to Ezra all that he had requested, but there was no elaboration at that time exactly what it was that Ezra had requested, or the king had in fact granted. Here we get a rather long presentation by way of Artaxerxes' letters of the things that were put into Ezra's hand as he was making his return trip to Jerusalem. Remember, the year is about 458 or so. The temple has been rebuilt, its worship reestablished for about 58 years. The community has been settled there and is growing, but is not altogether pure, as we'll find when Ezra gets back. There will be points of serious trial and disappointment for him when he arrives there. But here we find Ezra praising the Lord, that God has turned the heart of the king to set such favor upon his mission. The heart of a pagan king set upon the work of God. Let me sketch out for you the layout for the next couple of weeks. As you see here, this letter is rather lengthy, a rather big section. It will probably take us 2 weeks just to analyze it, but don't be discouraged or become impatient. This is part of the great business of learning to read the Bible better, to learn to derive doctrine and practice from it. We'll cover about half of the passage this morning, and as we go along the way, I'll be pointing out doctrine and uses for you. We won't be developing them just yet, and I'll point out some that we won't develop any further. But here we're about the great business of learning to read the Scripture and to derive doctrine as we read it. What truths is it teaching to us? What uses are there in the text so that we might learn to live as Christians, people pleasing to God? So we begin our analysis this morning with verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So here we have the grant that Artaxerxes the king put into the hand of Ezra. Note very carefully the language of the text. Ezra is described for us, and we've already had this description in the first 10 verses. He's described as a priest. Remember the genealogy in the first part of the chapter. And he's described as a scribe twice. There is no vain repetition in the Scriptures, little flock. And we see that there is a big emphasis in the first 10 verses on the fact that Ezra is not just a priest, but he's a scribe. He's a word-centered man who has devoted himself to learning the Scripture, doing the Scripture, and teaching the Scripture. A man well qualified for the Reformation work that he is getting ready to undertake. And here you find it doubled. He's the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. And we'll find that this emphasis will not go away. The word is also here described. The substance of the word is emphasized here as far as being commandments and statutes. This is going to be very important for Ezra's Reformation work, not just the promises of blessing, but the direction that God gives them. That direction and the communicating of that through preaching is a great blessing in and of itself, because, of course, the people are going to be under a threat of judgment. You'll remember that the big issue towards the end of the book is going to be the fact that they've intermarried and intermixed with the surrounding people, which has become a great threat to religion. The fact that Ezra comes with commandments and statutes, although that sounds very harsh to our ears, it's going to be necessary for the people to repent, to turn away from their errors, and to be restored to good fellowship with God, so that the judgments might be averted and the people left in peace. We have a description of the substance of the word, as it's emphasized here, and also the origin of the word. It is the word of Jehovah. Earlier in the chapter, they were called the commandments of Moses, if you'll remember. And now here they are called the commandments of Jehovah. This highlights to us the doctrine of inspiration. We could at this point stop and highlight this doctrine, but most of you are well familiar with it. Ultimately, the source of the Mosaic Law wasn't Moses. And Moses is very clear about that. That he went up on Mount Sinai and received that law from the hand of Jehovah. That it was Jehovah's law, most properly. Moses was just a scribe writing the commandments of God. So this would be a place where we could derive this doctrine, the doctrine of inspiration. That God filled the mind and heart of Ezra with his word so that Ezra might pen it out for him. Without error, without deviation, so that that written word could properly be called the word of God or the commandment of Jehovah. Going on here, we find that the recipients of the word are also described. Israel, the visible church. What a great blessing it is that the word of God has come to us, and that God has seen fit to give it to us. You think about the world, and not all of the people of the world have Bibles available. But God has given the scripture to his visible church to uphold it and proclaim it in the earth. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth, as if we are a lectern that an open Bible is supposed to be standing on to show it to the world. The moral law is certainly written on the hearts of all men, but the special written revelation has been given to the church and is her great and most prized possession. This is how we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes an instrument by which we enter into that faith union with Jesus Christ, a word read and preached. And so we could talk about... We just did this, but it's highlighted to us again that we ought to set a great value upon the word. When you think of all of the things that you might inherit in your lifetime, there's nothing more precious than the fact that in the midst of the visible church, you have inherited the word of God. And there's nothing that your children will take from you that is more valuable than that. The word of God, the word of eternal life for the conversion of the soul. And so we ought to live like people who value the word above all other things in this life. Verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and at such a time. I've been giving you notice from time to time in the book of Ezra. Ezra goes back and forth between two languages. We had a long section spanning from chapter 4 into chapter 6 of Aramaic. He had been presenting letters that had to do with the imperial court, and so he gives them what seemed to be in their original language, which was Aramaic. Here, Ezra shifts back to Aramaic after having given a handful of verses in Hebrew. The celebration of the Passover and the dedication of the temple, all of that was given in Hebrew. The first part of this chapter given in Hebrew, but now he's presenting the letter and he shifts back to Aramaic. This is a letter address. Artaxerxes is the sender. It is sent to Ezra, But one of the reasons I wanted to read all of it, it's a functional letter. It's not just for Ezra to read it and put it in his pocket and think this is a really nice thing that the king has said to me, like a private letter. It's a functional letter that he is in turn going to take to civil functionaries on the other side of Jordan and use it to get the things that he needs. Because, of course, in it, the king promised him resources from his own treasury. So this is a functional letter. It's a bill, as it were, that he can go and give to those that hold the money, the civil money, and use it to make withdrawals. So it's very important. Artaxerxes here describes himself as King of Kings. Is this too pompous? Probably. Probably. Most Christians are very uncomfortable with any other king besides Jesus Christ taking that title. As I was looking through this with Matthew Henry, he's very uncomfortable with this language. In one sense, though, it is appropriate. Not that he is in any way like unto Jesus Christ, but remember, the Persian Empire had conquered a great many other empires, and he had a great many vassal kings under him. So he was, in fact, a king of kings. He was an overlord of other lords. Daniel actually calls Nebuchadnezzar this very thing. After Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the giant statue, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." So he calls him a king of kings, a king who is presiding over subjugated kings. So Artaxerxes, the sender, is presented. Ezra is presented, the recipient. Interestingly enough, Artaxerxes thinks of Ezra in exactly the same terms as Ezra thinks about himself. So Ezra is a man who has a good perception of himself. There's a consistency between his internal life and his external life because Artaxerxes describes him as a priest and a scribe. These things obviously characterized his life in the face of everybody that knew him. He lived this life. But perhaps even more interesting than that, Artaxerxes describes the law as having been given by God. And then he describes what God he means, the God of heaven. So here Artaxerxes is giving some recognition that the Jewish God is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of heaven, the God of all nations. Now, does this mean that Artaxerxes was a convert? Almost certainly not. But Artaxerxes, and this is one of, as a pagan, has come to understand something of doing due reverence to a people's gods. He is giving that reverence, and ought we to be ashamed when pagans who understand little about our religion do more in the way of honoring it than we do as professors and who have laid hold of this God for salvation and for eternal life. Because we'll find that Artaxerxes is willing, even though a pagan, to be at great expense for the sake of this religion. A lot of speculation as to what might motivate that. It does appear to be part of Persian royal policy to do so. I mentioned this before, that the Babylonians and the Assyrians before the Persians liked to deport people. So you conquer a land, you'd go in, you'd move all the indigenous people out, mix them up with other people groups so that they lose their national distinctiveness, and thus you don't have uprisings of a people. Okay, so you try to mix them up, and that means taking away from them their distinctive religions. Persia tried the exact opposite approach. The people will be happier if you let them go back and be largely self-governing, just taxed, and let them have their religions, whatever they might be. But there's no doubt that Artaxerxes here is functioning properly as a civil magistrate. A civil magistrate ought to support the true religion and the worship of the true God. The problem with Artaxerxes is he also supported the false religions and false gods. But it's not a problem that he supported the true one, in that he did rightly and well. Verse 13. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." Artaxerxes, like Cyrus nearly a century before, gives Ezra a grant to return, but not just by himself, with all of his brethren, whether they be common Israelites, his brethren the priests, other Levites, any that are willing to go back and to return are now given permission. That's why I've characterized this as another wave of return. There might have been others between Zerubbabel and Ezra, we don't know. But we know here another wave of people is going back. Here you have other temple functionaries, priests and Levites, who have been exiled from the temple, now for maybe a century and a half or so, now making their way back, since the temple has been standing for a generation. Verse 14. "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand." This verse is fascinating in a handful of different ways. First of all, Ezra is sent by the highest authority in the Persian Empire. He is sent by the king and his seven counselors. In the language of British common law, these would have been the privy counselors, those counselors that were closest to the king and had the king's ear. And we know from the book of Esther and from other Persian histories that commonly they were seven in number. These are the seven privy counselors. When the king wanted to make an important decision, he would meet with his seven and get counsel. Let me just read to you a verse out of Esther. You'd read past this otherwise, but it says, "And the next unto him," that is the king, "was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memcunan, the seven princes of Persia and Media." So these are those that are next unto him in terms of importance, "which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom." So these are his seven privy counselors, you might say his seven most important princes. And it says they behold the king's face. In other words, they're in his presence. They have the king's ear. Very important men. Ezra's authorization for his return and for the finances of the return come from none less than these, the most important men in the world at that present time. So very striking. Now we begin to get a list of reasons for which they sent him, the purpose in sending him. And the first reason is fascinating. He's going to go and he's going to look into the lives of the inhabitants of the land to see whether or not they're living according to Jewish law. So the Persian king, the most powerful king in the world, with his seven most powerful princes, is sending Ezra the priest back to look into the lives of the inhabitants of Judea to make sure that they're living not according to Persian law, although he will get to that, but according to Jewish law, which he is ratifying by his own power. In other words, you're going to live according to Jewish law. And he's going to give to Ezra the power to examine people according to the standard of the Bible, to punish them if they deviate, and to reward them if they do well. Very, very striking from a pagan prince. And the reason he would send Ezra for this becomes evident in this verse, if it hasn't been evident already. Ezra's qualification for this very task is described when it's said that he has the law of God in his hand. Now by this, it doesn't just mean that he has a scroll in his hand. Anybody returning might have a scroll in their hand, the scroll of the Torah. Certainly it means more than that. It means that Ezra was known to have a great knowledge. You might even say that the law, Ezra was so skilled in the law that it was ready to hand. He knew it. He was practicing the application and the teaching of it. So it was ready to hand for him. And that would qualify him to examine and to look into people's lives, evaluating it by the standard of the law of God. I won't develop this again, but remember in recent days we've been talking about the need for another minister and additional elders, and how are we going to evaluate them? Well, we talked about this in the Pauline language. He has to be apt to teach and able to rule. These are his ecclesiastical qualifications. If you're going to be apt to teach, then you have to know the Word of God. You need to be able to communicate it. If you're going to rule well, you need to know the law of God, and you need to be able to apply it to people's lives. In Ezra's language, or rather Artaxerxes' language, you need to have the law in your hand. It needs to be ready to hand, in your mind, and ready to your lips. This is the kind of man that Ezra is. It's part of his ability to teach and to rule well. And we'll finish this morning with verses 15 and 16. A second reason is given for Ezra's sending. And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the provinces of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. So he's going to examine the people with respect to their adherence to the Word of God. And he's also going to take the offering of silver and gold back from Babylon, as it were. We're given various sources for this offering. We are told that the king and his counselors give an offering of silver and gold, and that they did so voluntarily. This no doubt was intended, as you see the letter develop, to secure the favor of the God of Israel, the God of heaven. Flip back to Ezra chapter 6. We saw this in Darius as well, more than a generation earlier. Ezra chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, Darius was doing a similar sort of thing for Zerubbabel, Joshua, and that generation. It says this, verse 9, "And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail." So he wants out of his own treasuries, he wants his treasurers to give them all of the things that are necessary for their sacrifices. And Darius shows some knowledge and familiarity with what those sacrifices required, even details like wine and salt. See, somebody is telling him what's required here. Verse 10, "That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons." So Darius was thinking, if I support their temple worship, then they will pray for me. And no doubt they should. Now, not simply because he's giving these things, but because it's always been true in the visible church that we ought to pray for the king and for all of those that are in authority. We see a similar sort of thing in Artaxerxes' letter in chapter 7. He gives these great gifts, gold and silver, to what end? We'll see this next week, but to buy things for sacrifice so that wrath won't come upon him in the kingdom. Now there it's expressed negatively, but pray for us to the God of heaven, as he's styled here. So we have an offering given by the king and his counselors, a voluntary offering, and then an offering from other non-Jews. Here it's just called "all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the provinces of Babylon." So Ezra is here given leave to go about with a collection, as it were, to see if anybody will give a gift. And there's little doubt that if people knew that the king and the seven counselors had given gifts, that others, particularly in the nobility, would think it bad form not to. And this is what we find in the next chapter, verse 25, talks about this gift, and says, "And weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors," now we have those explicitly mentioned, "and his lords, and all Israel there present had offered." So the lords, the nobility in particular, would be interested in imitating the king, it would be very bad for him not to. So they go back with quite a hefty gift from the king, the counselors and his lords, and probably others. And also other gifts that were freely given by Jews that weren't going to be making the trip. Whether these be common Jews or priests, they give of their wealth again. Remember, this was done under Cyrus. It's being done again. They're sending all this wealth to go and to support the worship at the temple. Now here we could develop a doctrine that comes up from time to time in Ecclesiastes and in the Psalms and other places, that the wicked are amassing their wealth for the godly and for the sake of the church. They might appear to be blessed temporally, but ultimately that wealth will be given over to God's people and for the support of the church. Just one example of this working out in God's providence. You remember when the Israelites were coming out of Egyptian slavery and how they had labored for the temporal prosperity of Egypt. And there's no doubt that Egypt had robbed them of their goods because they had a right to their labor. They were not rightfully enslaved. God only gave provisions for slavery under just a small handful of conditions. Had they been captured in war? No, there wasn't any warfare. They hadn't provoked the Egyptians in warfare in any sort of way. They weren't guilty of theft that would lead to the enslaving of a whole people or bad debts. You remember Joseph had provided for them lavishly. They didn't need to rob the Egyptians. Joseph had provided all. Yet the Egyptians had continued to take their labor and thus their wealth away from them to the great prosperity of Egypt. And it would appear that, you know, Egypt has successfully made away with their wealth. The Egyptians look like they're prospering. Israelites look like poor slaves. And so they were. But God in his providence very quickly turned that. He tells his people in their exodus, just go ask the Egyptians for their silver and their gold and their precious things, and they'll give it to you. And they did. And so they left with enough material wealth to build that tabernacle plus some. And when you think about the amount of gold and silver and brass and the precious cloth that was involved in that with its costly dyes and all of those sorts of things, they made off with quite a lot of what had previously been Egyptian goods. So here we have a great example of the wicked amassing wealth for the godly and for the sake of the visible church. That that wealth would go into the erection of their tabernacle, a visible monument of the visible church and God tabernacling in the midst of his people and being present with them. So God will provide for his church in all kinds of unexpected ways. And one method that we see in Scripture is that he will take the wealth of the ungodly and give it to his people, even as he is doing it here again for his people during Ezra's ministry administrations. Next time we'll finish the analysis and, Lord willing, we'll go into the doctrinal section and look at a doctrine or two, focusing on the role of the civil magistrate and the responsibility of the civil magistrate in things of religion. We've had some of that before in Ezra. We find it further developed here.